Well, congregation, let's return to the Word this evening. What a blessing it is indeed for us to have the Word of God in such ample supply and to have hearts that desire His Word so fervently. We're going to begin this evening in 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll read from verse 13 through verse 21. Our attention is going to be on verses 18 and 19, but then also we'll deal with Lord's Day 14, responding together to the two questions of that Lord's Day. That'll be on page 28 in the back of your Psalter hymnals. First of all, God's perfect Word, His error-free Word, and we have it this evening in 1 Peter chapter 1, congregation beginning at verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through Him believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. And again, congregation, verse 18 and 19, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. As far, congregation, God's glorious Word, let's turn our attention then next to the summary of the teaching of the Word of God as we have it this evening in Lord's Day 14. We'll answer then before the Lord to the following two questions of that Lord's Day. First of all, question 35. What does it mean that He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary? That God's eternal Son, who is and continues true and eternal God, took upon Himself the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, by the operation of the Holy Spirit, that He might also be the true seed of David, like unto His brethren in all things, sin excepted. What benefit do you receive from the holy conception and birth of Christ? That He is our mediator, and with His innocence and perfect holiness covers, in the sight of God, my sin, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. This congregation, the Bible teaches, and we believe. Let's continue this evening before Him, asking His help in prayer. Well, Lord, now, this evening, how we thank You for the mercy and grace which is in Your Word for Your church. This delight of every Christian to have the Bible, to hold it in our hands, to read this, which could not have been, would not first You have said it will be, and then brought it to be through your servants. We pray, O Lord, that you would give us great delight that we now hear from you in your word and it preached. Bless your church in this and favor us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we saw this morning, divine biblical worship is covenant reunion. Therefore, it is primarily, that is, worship is primarily for the people of God. I say that by way of answering a raging argument that's ongoing in many churches across our land, especially. Divine worship, covenant reunion, is not designed, listen, with some unbelieving seeker in mind. Seeker sensitive is not a biblical concept. The Lord Himself is the primary audience of divine worship. But as people go, the covenant community is front and center. We go to the house of the Lord to be fed, to be nourished, to be strengthened, but we come in order to go out again. And there we need to ask a question. Go out again to do what? Well, in large measure, and again, biblically speaking, we go out, don't we, to make disciples. Is that not the call the Lord has given to His church? With what shall we make disciples? How shall we go about that? What is the tool in our hand? It is it not, God's Word? Is that not the means by which disciples are made by the operation of the Holy Spirit? And that means, congregation, being ready always, as Peter will put it in chapter 3 of this very same letter and verse 15, being always ready to give a, listen to how he puts it, defense to everyone who asks you the reason for the hope that is within you. We do not feed, if I can put it this way, to become spiritually fat, but rather the food that you're receiving here and in a moment feeds you to lead them here. In the word preached, the Christian learns and loves to tell redemption truth. Notice this is the fourth thing we are observing about biblical worship, that it, fourthly, empowers evangelism. We could have used the word informs evangelism or enables evangelism or instructs evangelism, but you see the point, don't you? In the word preached, the Christian learns redemption truth and loves to tell redemption truth. And we see that this evening from our passage and the catechism in these three ways. First, since we must know, we study the deep things. That's from the very beginning of verse 18. Secondly, which deep things include the mystery of two in one? Very obvious from verses 18 and 19. And then thirdly, then we know and proclaim how precious is that blood which covers sin. Well, congregation, if we're going to love redemption truth, learn it, and then love to tell it, we need to understand it, don't we? Since we must know, therefore, we then study the deep things. The assertion of verse 18, by which Peter transitions into this section of this pericope, is that we know. Or to put it differently, the apostle presupposes there to be a well-understood doctrinal groundedness in the church. Doctrine is not just significant, It is mandatory. If you are to show that hope which you have within to the non-Christian neighbor or co-worker or friend, for them to see it requires that you know it. You have to know the substance of that hope. Or to put it like now the apostle does, including verse 17, your personal piety rests upon your knowledge of the substance of Scripture. If you are to show him, you must know him. You see, dear congregation, truly, verse 18 is vitally connected to verse 17. Or, to put it better, verse 17 is connected to verse 18. Notice what the apostle says there in verse 17. He says, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. And then what does he say in verse 18? Because you know something, or knowing something. You see the connection between what we would call orthopraxy, the way we live, and what comes before it, orthodoxy. Right understanding and right living always go together like hand and glove. Conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing what? Knowing something of great significance. We'll see in a moment. Let's look at it this way. The better you know the way of salvation, the more accurately will you tell the way of salvation. And this knowing unto telling, or knowing unto living, is exactly what is going on this section of the Catechism. It is really the driving intent and purpose of the Heidelberg Catechism at this point. You see that in the questions and how they're different in 35 and 36. 35 asks, what does it mean? What's the understanding of the incarnation? Can you explain that to me, please? Unpack that for me. Reveal to me. Explain, teach, inform, instruct, enable. What is the substance of the incarnation? What does that teaching mean? And then the question of verse 36 comes right behind it. Well then, what's the benefit of this teaching? What is the teaching? What is its application? What does it mean? What does it do? You see, dear congregation, this is the substance, the stuff, not only of our assurance, not only of our confidence in being in Christ, that's of course significant, but it is also equally the stuff, the content of apologetics and its sister, evangelism. What things, verse 18, must a Christian know? What is central to your redemption? Now this means, however we like to define it or slice it or cut it, this means that we are dealing with doctrine. You must enter into the everyday mission field of your life with two basic presuppositions. Don't leave the house of the Lord tonight without these two basic presuppositions. If you have neither of them, or one but not the other, you will be an ineffective witness for Christ. What are those two basic presuppositions? Number one, everyone whom you will meet is assailed by error if they be not in Christ. That's the first presupposition. People are imprisoned by false beliefs. What's the second? The Bible is absolutely true. You need both of those, dear brothers and sisters. And this is why, then, we must know the deep things. You see, people's error is sort of like the layers of an onion. You meet them, you begin to interact with them, you begin to know them, and you see in the way they live that on the surface of their life, there's something wrong there. They're ready to be done with work quickly so that they can go to the track and bet on the horses, or they're coming into work late and looking bedraggled and downtrodden because they stayed up till 2 or 3 in the morning drinking or whatever it is. And you say, well, there's something wrong there on the surface. And you begin to deal with that issue. And as you deal with that issue and peel it away, you find out, aha, there's something underneath that that has led to that. And then you try to get a hold of that thing and you pull it aside and you see, well, there's something else there. This is exactly what the apostle is saying here in verse 18. Notice the three layers exposed right here. Layer one, it's the last thing he mentions in verse 18. He talks about their conduct. He says, it is aimless. Now, that's how people live, isn't it? So often, so frequently, you say, what are you doing? What's your life all about? You're going in circles. But he says, peel that layer away, and there's a second one. That aimless conduct you learned from your fathers. Now here, of course, he's talking specifically to Israel and that tradition and that ritual and that enslavement with which they were enslaved. But nonetheless, it was the thing underneath which led to their aimless conduct. But the apostle says, you keep pulling, and there's one more layer there. It is that you are not redeemed, and you cannot, speaking out to the unbeliever, be redeemed by things that are perishable. Not works, not money. You cannot buy salvation. You see, dear congregation, what people trapped in such complicated schemes of error need is, if I can put it this way, they need doctrine. Can we dare to say that? They need the truth of the Word of God. You can put a bumper sticker in the back of your car, Jesus saves, and think that's evangelism. But you need to be ready to unpack what that means. You need to be ready to give an answer to what's going on. Preaching, now listen. Preaching, as an absolutely fundamental aspect of biblical worship, preaching, the primary means of grace, has also this function. As the Apostle Paul will say in Ephesians 4, verse 12, this function is to equip the saints for the works of ministry. To equip you, to enable you and me to go forward and say to them, well, here's the reason why I believe. We need to know in order to tell. We must know the deep things. Which deep things you see here the apostle is talking about includes the mystery of two in one, the incarnation. This doctrine is, of course, dear congregation, listen, particular to biblical Christianity. Now hold your breath. That makes it immediately evangelistic. You realize that? You come to live before a watching world, you do as a Christian, presupposing, holding in your heart the hope that you have, and you say, you know, you understand that it presupposes something which automatically those to whom you will speak cannot know from the general revelation. They cannot know it from the general revelation, and therefore it will not be found in all the world religions, because all the world religions are gathered up from the general revelation. It can only be that way if there's only one special revelation which puts forth one truth we call Christianity. So Islam and Buddhism and all of the rest of them issue forth from a source which cannot show to them the very center of their salvation, which has everything to do with the incarnation. Even the cults who so easily twist Scripture utterly miss this. They do, don't they? But you come to them presupposing, you come to them believing that your Savior is the God-man. That's something we would all affirm, but it's something which we need to be able to unpack. How did that occur? How did God take human flesh? By the way, beware here of a very subtle error at this very point. It is not accurate to say that God became man. You'll never find that in Scripture anywhere. God never becomes anything. He's God. He doesn't change. He's not in the process of becoming. But God did add to Himself human flesh. The Catechism has it so properly here. God took upon Himself the very nature of man. Why? What's the point of the incarnation? Why is this deep truth central to evangelism, central to how we profess, what we suppose, what we believe? Why is it significant? Do you remember Lord's Day 6, way back when? Do you remember that God's divine justice requires that the same human nature which has sinned should make satisfaction for sin, the same human nature? The second Adam comes as the true seed of David, in that he must be without sin. He must be, verse 9, as a lamb without spot, without blemish. This is the unchangeable requirement of the unchangeably holy God. But we're still at the question, aren't we? How does a holy God man become born from an unholy girl, Mary? This is one of the very deepest mysteries. But once again, because it is so other, it is automatically so evangelistic. Let's not minimize that, because there's something going on again in the church which I think is problematic at best and reprehensible at worst. If we understand Jesus' pattern in His earthly ministry, and if we begin to try to formulate our own way of living in some way connected or patterned after that, we must rejoice at the avenue of approach of evangelism that proclaims the otherness, that is unashamed about the uniqueness of the biblical gospel. Is it really the case that we want to try to minimize everything down to the most basic components, the least objectionable level be an inch thick and a mile wide? Or don't we much rather want to say, you know, here's what the Bible says. And it is shocking. It's astonishing. It's unparalleled in all the other teachings of the world. Let me tell you why. Because it's special revelation. It is not general or common. Don't be afraid to say, I believe in the incarnation. Don't be afraid to say that I believe God took upon Himself human flesh, and that it is this God who became God-man, so to speak, who went to the cross. But again, the deeper mystery, and it's significant here, the deeper mystery is, how did the divine Son of God take upon Himself the human flesh of His mother and not her sin? You notice the key here. From question and answer 35, is this: by the operation of the Holy Spirit. What a glorious truth. By the operation of the Holy Spirit. This means, dear congregation, that the Holy Spirit did, at the very same moment, two powerful actions. within the womb of the Virgin Mary. One, he placed the divine seed into her human unfertilized egg. And secondly, and at the same nanosecond, sanctified that human egg, cleansing all impurities from it. That glorious, mysterious work which the Holy Spirit did in overshadowing Mary, Luke 1, verse 42, that her very flesh was taken, that is to say, he was connected to it. It's interesting that the Belgic Confession at this very point in Article 18 says, here is where one place we differ from the Arminians, because they deny that Jesus took the very flesh of Mary, his mother. But why those dual actions which the Holy Spirit did? And of course, secondly, that he cleansed, sanctified that human flesh. Because, dear brothers and sisters, your Savior must be without sin. And Mary was a sinner like we. He could not be the God-man to go to the cross were he in union with a polluted human nature within the womb of his mother. Do you see, congregation, how we are proclaiming a gospel not of human origin but of divine revelation? It is, once again, entirely other. He is the perfect, holy, innocent mediator which we fallen sinners and they whom you will go out to meet are in need of. He must be a true and righteous man like unto us in every way, except he never sinned and had no sin in him, not at any instant. Now, once we begin to grasp this, once we begin to glory in, this is difficult stuff. This is deep doctrine. But do you see the joy it gives to us in proclaiming verse 19, the precious blood which covers sin? Does this gospel evangelize? You bet it does. This gives to us, both for our own issues and our own hearts when we so frequently need it, but to those around whom we live, this gives to us both the positive answer to grant to them once we have first negatively taken away their false hopes of all man-centered salvation, which of course those world religions and those cults basically boil down to that very thing, a man-centered, works-based schema of salvation. Rip that away, congregation. And say to them, you're not, verse 18, redeemed with corruptible things. Say to them, look, you're not going to be redeemable by corruptible things. I don't care if you have all the silver in the world, all the gold in the world. You're the richest man in all the world. You cannot buy redemption. But let me show you something precious. Let me show you a blood never tainted by the slightest molecule of sin. It is a precious blood. It is the blood that covers sin. It is the blood of the atonement, the mercy seat. It is his blood sprinkled in the Holy of Holies, inside the curtain, behind the veil. It is holy and precious because it is unstained by sin. What does this mean? Do you remember all the times in the Old Testament when God told his people, you can have these animals, you can eat their flesh, but you must not drink the blood? Why not? What does God say? Because the life is in the blood. He was pointing to this blood. Wherein is your life? The life is there, dear congregation. Real flesh, real blood, which covers all our sins. We need to keep hold of these evangelistic truths. You see, dear congregation, every truth of the Bible which is proclaimed in your hearing via preaching must be kept together. You cannot tell people that Jesus saves if you deny the mystery of the incarnation. I already said that to you in regards to the Arminians. The Arminians, especially of the Anabaptists of that day of the Belgic Confession, believed there was a radical separation. Now listen, a radical separation between nature and grace. A radical separation between nature and grace so far that nature and grace had nothing to do with each other. They could not be seen together. And therefore, it could not be the case that Jesus actually took the real flesh of his mother. And so they deny that Jesus Christ came forth in a real sense as a real man, really from his mother. And yet the Bible says, yes, he did. We see that nature is redeemed by grace. We see that the flesh of Mary was redeemed. So what would result would be your Savior. Had the Holy Spirit not superintended his union with the human flesh and blood of his mother, then we are lost and have no good news to proclaim. But rather we do, don't we? His complete sinlessness and his precious blood, I can't stop saying that, precious blood for our salvation has its concrete beginning at his incarnation. What benefit is there in the incarnation? This benefit, redemption itself. For without it there is none. The supreme preciousness of his blood, dear congregation, is the reason, answering the unbeliever's question to you, why do you live the way you do? Let me tell you about the precious blood. Amen. Oh, Heavenly Father, help our conduct to be indicative of our glorying in the precious blood. May that conduct, O Lord, be so holy and righteous that people will stop and they'll say, what's going on with that one? And we will say, let me show you the blood, that precious blood of the Lamb. Lord, make it so that our lives would indicate the righteousness of Christ, that we might tell them of his righteousness. We ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen.